are gathered together in the name of the Lord Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. This morning I went to a pastor's breakfast, an ungodly early hour, but it's very good when I got there, and one of these elders who was there said that the last time that he talked with me, he wanted to tell me this, and that he had forgotten to tell me, and so he told me that in a study of the epistles, every epistle starts out with some mention of the full title, mention of the Lord Jesus Christ by the full title, Lord Jesus Christ. And places like 1 Corinthians, many times the Lord's name is mentioned there to establish at the onset whose name we're gathered upon. And I don't think that's actually true when you look at like 2 John. 3 John probably does not do it, but most of them do. Almost all of the epistles do that. And it is. It's the sets the tone for the rest of what's coming. This is a Lord Jesus Christ thing, in a Lord Jesus Christ place, with Lord Jesus Christ people. Come together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Lord Jesus Christ obsession. With that spirit in mind, your incarnational introduction for this evening is Romans 9, verse, let's read 1 through 5. It's really 5 that we're getting at, but it's part of a context. I am speaking truth in Christ. Now that teaches Christocentricity. If he is speaking truth, it's got to be in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience testifying together with me in the Holy Spirit that there is great sorrow for me and incessant anguish in my heart. I didn't mean to talk about all these things, but if we take that, take Paul seriously there, and I don't see any reason why we would not. We are biblicists and inerrantists, and we believe that the Scripture is written exactly as God would have it, down to a word, tense, mood, voice, singular, plural level. And so, Paul is telling the truth here. Can you enter into that? That he has great sorrow, not a little, and incessant anguish in his heart. It's all the time. And here's the reason. For I myself was wishing to be slated for destruction from the Christ on behalf of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to flesh. So this past tense, what we find in an aorist imperative, for I myself was wishing, like I was wishing that if this were possible, it could happen, but he knows that it isn't possible, and he knows that it won't happen. It is doctrinally impossible that having believed he can be slated for destruction or that all of Israel will be saved ahead of the time that is designated for such. Then he breaks into a description of the privileges of Israel. Verse 4, who are Israelites, of whom is the recognition as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the law-giving, and the ministry, and the promises of whom are the fathers, and here it is, your incarnational introduction, and from whom is the Christ, according to flesh, that's his humanity, the one being God over all, there's his deity, blessed into the ages. Amen. And we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ in studying the Bible for the last 26 years. I have been doing so among you. Matthew Kelvey preceded me. He was here. He's our oldest church member. Not in chronological age, but he's the longest attending believer. There ought to be some kind of an award or something. Just go tell him thank you for staying faithful all these years when you get a chance after our study. But the study that we're involved in now in that ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ is through the book of Psalms, or the books of Psalms. And today we are in Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2. Just two verses with some artistic flair imported. No one here did this. And let us read it. Our text. A Psalm of David. Ascribe to Yahweh, sons of powers. Ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory of His name. Prostrate yourselves to Yahweh in splendor of holiness. Now, usually when you see so little text in front of you, you can probably guess there's something in there that's going to get great development. And there's a number of things that we'll develop this evening. Ascribe to Yahweh, sons of powers. Ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. All right, the Lord has glory and strength. And recognize it. Acknowledge this. Speak it to Him. He needs absolutely nothing, but He delights in our praises. One place says that He dwells in the praises of His people. Did anyone, and be careful about this if this is the case, because this may indicate pride on your part, but did anyone ever compliment you about something? And maybe because of the high regard or great feelings that you had toward that individual, that you didn't stop thinking about it quickly. You were so blessed by it. You were so glad that they said this thing, these good things about you. For that time, you dwelt in the, we'll loosely call it praises, of that person. And maybe we could say, boy, some people need constant encouragement. They're always, they're weak. And some others are very proud. They're arrogant. If you don't recognize what they've done, they want to quit doing what they're doing because they're doing it for praise rather than for the Lord. But if they are weak and just needing encouragement all the time, or if they are rather stuck on themselves and just want to be stroked all the time, either way, when you give such and they think about it and they can't stop thinking about it and they love thinking about that and they're so proud that, you know, someone has recognized them in this way or that, for that brief period of time, they're dwelling in that praise or that compliment, if you will. Maybe it was someone, and you've grown up in the world, maybe you've had this experience in the world, probably you've had this experience in the world. There's some person of the opposite sex, and you are enamored with them. You are infatuated with them. You have some, you have a crush on them. And they say something positive or complimentary to you, and you just dwelt there, like rolling that, running that, just rehearsing it in your mind that they said this thing, this good thing about you, and now your hopes are escalated that you can have some relationship with them or something like that. Well, God has none of these sullied motives. It's not for any of these reasons that He has it, but in the sense that we could say, I can encourage somebody and they live on that for a while. And others, that's very short-lived and they always need it. The most desirable thing is that you do what you do for the Lord Jesus Christ and really don't care if people don't like it, but you don't care if people like it either. Because you knew who you did it for. You knew why you did it, and it was between and to you and the Lord. It was between you and the Lord, and it was to the Lord. Your motives were pure. They were unadulterated. They were unsullied. They were not besmirched. But God, having none of these things, He lives in that. It's like He is enthroned in the praises of His people. He glories in truth, and He is the truth. And when people recognize the truth about Him and say it to Him, you understand, He doesn't need our praise, but He enjoys it. He likes it. He is the only one that can really enjoy it and live in it and it not be wrong. He is the only one who deserves to live in it. And so, sons of powers, whoever you are, and we'll tell you who they are in a moment, ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Now, sons of powers, who are they? Sons of, this breakfast I went to today, this guy said, excuse my cough, it's the last thing to go. I said, I just said that, of his cold, and it's the last thing to go. I feel so well, I'm totally, but every time it comes to me to teach you that this happened, so pardon my cough. But sons of powers, sons is the regular, normal word for sons. Powers in the Hebrew text is elim. Elim. Whenever you hear im, that's a masculine plural. So these are masculine powers, okay? Whoever they are, they're masculine. Now, it may just be at this point, not knowing, I'm saying who they are, but you may be able to say, if you know a little bit about Hebrew, you may be able to say, that doesn't even mean, because it's masculine, that doesn't even mean that that's even a person. This masculine-feminine thing really doesn't mean anything in Hebrew. You think it means something in Hebrew? Like you look this up, you don't know any Hebrew, but you look this up and say in Strong's Concordance and you see it says it's a masculine noun and you want to get something about masculine out of there. Most telling thing, the illustration that I ever got about how this masculine and feminine thing in Hebrew means absolutely nothing. It was my first day of Hebrew class when maybe it was the second, and the instructor said, this doesn't mean anything. Just everything has a masculine or a feminine, every noun. And he said, to illustrate that, every part of the human body that is in twos. You have two hands, you have two arms, you have two legs, you have two eyes, two ears. Anything that has two shoulders, whatever. In Hebrew, that's always feminine. Except for the word breasts, that's masculine. All right? This doesn't mean anything. You hear me? It doesn't have anything. It does nothing. It's just like so many languages have masculine or feminine. So this may be things, as far as you know. Now, it comes from the word ale. Ale originally meant power. Then, because when you think of ultimate power, when you think of God like having omnipotence, He's got almighty, all power. This came to be the name for God. This is the word for God. And almost all the time that you see this word, it gets translated God. And it should be translated God. There's another word for God, Eloah. And if you pluralize that word, it's Elohim. So we have El and Eloah. Eloah is plural Elohim. This is the plural, then, of the word that originally meant power, but that now means, as it came to mean God. Now, when a word means something, this is true in any language, it means this happens in English. This phenomenon happens there too. Alright? A word means something, and because of its association, or because of the way it's used, or because of some slang that gets in your language, or for whatever the reason is, down the road, it becomes a word for this. I'm thinking of a word that I will not bring up to you. A word that I don't ever want to use anymore, that 10 years ago, maybe 20, had a perfectly pure meaning. It meant this thing, and I need words that mean this thing. Because there's too many of them in Hebrew. And I need more, because I'm using all of the ones that I have. But I don't want to use this word, because this word now has come to mean, in our society, something different than that, and it's not usually used in such pure circles. All right? So, let's go back 30 years. That word meant one thing. Now that word still means the one thing, and if I used it in the context that the Bible uses it, you would know what it meant. But I always hear it used the other way now. Alright, so right now, this word means two things, and context determines what it means. Maybe, probably, if the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't return very soon, the first meaning of that word will totally fall out of use. And people will chuckle about it. When they read it in older texts. So there's a point when it just means one thing, there's a point where it means two things, and there's a point where it means a different thing, another thing. Especially in the Old Testament, it's challenging to translate sometimes the same word. Because, think about it. Bible, the first, maybe Job was written first. I don't know. I doubt it. I think Genesis was actually written first. But it was written, and the Exodus takes place in 1445 B.C. And so Exodus is written in, it talks about things that took place in 1445 B.C. The next year, Yahweh spoke to Moses, and Leviticus 14:46 BC says so, it dates it, right? Beginning of Leviticus. So you look at this now. Malachi is written in about, say, like 450 BC. You're talking about from the first thing written in the Old Testament to the last thing written in the Old Testament, 1,000 years. If we went back a mere 700, not 1,000, you can't read Geoffrey Chaucer, can you? Especially if it's not an updated writing. You can't read. I should show it to you sometime. Remind me to bring this in next week. I've been promising to do this forever, with great gaps between promises. But remind me to do this next week. Anybody wants to leave me your beloved text messages? Or if you want to call me or whatever, just tell me on Friday or Sunday or whatever. I'll try to bring in an example of the Wycliffe Bible, which was written in 13-something, in the 1300s. It's English. You can't read it. Because English is a living language, and it changes as it goes. Alright? What are you going to do when you have a tome, volumes, in 39 volumes that are written over 1,000 years? Do you think that Malachi used the same words that Moses wrote and they meant the same things? They have to look at what time things are written in, besides just their usage, and things like that. All right. Here's an example. I don't want to belabor this, but I want you to understand what I'm talking about. So I know some of you are saying, I got it already. Move on. I got it. I know. Pharmakia used to mean drug use. At one point, that's where you get pharmacy, pharmaceutical, pharmacist from it. Then we're talking about Greek now. At one point in the Greek, history of the Greek language, pharmakia meant drug use. Then, because it was so associated with witchcraft, all right, because the occult used it, because witches and necromancers and all kinds of other occultists used it for hallucinogenic reasons to put you under the susceptibility to demons, it came to be the word in Greek for witchcraft. Now, there's a point where it's both, right? Where it, depending on context, it could mean either one. In the New Testament, I translate it sorcerous drug use. And I combine the two. Alright? Here's the word ale. It means power, and then came to be the word that meant God. Sometimes the context fits for it to be, like you look at it and you're saying, the context isn't giving me a clue. Let me give you an example of one of those times. We recently studied Micah 2:1, maybe about a month ago. A month of Fridays ago. Here's how I rendered it for you. Alas, those imagining iniquity and working evil on their beds, at morning light they do it, because it is for a god of their hand. That word God is ale. The word for can also be translated to. It's just what you would call a letter L, equivalent to it in Hebrew. So, let's read this, translating it the other way. Alas, those imagining iniquity and working evil on their beds, at morning light they do it, because it is to the power of their hand. Like, they do it when they wake up, because it's in the power of their hand to do it. Or, so, I've translated it God. Like, they made a god with their hands to do this. Or, the god that they can carry in their hand, a teraphim, it's theology, it's man-made fictional theology that says it's okay to do that. So it makes sense in context either way. Most of the time, it's not. The vast majority of the time, in Hebrew, you see this word El, it's clearly God. Alright? But sometimes, often when they say, somebody will say, it's in the power of my hand to do something. Like Laban, who said to Jacob, it's in the power of my hand to do harm to you. But the God whom you serve appeared to me in a dream last night. And the narrative goes on. Alright? Now, here, I'm translating it, powers. It is in the plural. Ascribe to Yahweh sons. That's the thing that tells you that it's probably personal. That it's intelligent beings. Sons of powers. That's who he's addressing. Now also, the things that he is telling them to do. Sort of assume that you have rational being to do them. It goes on in verse 2, ascribe to Yahweh the glory of his name. Prostrate yourselves to Yahweh in splendor of holiness. And in the first verse, there to ascribe glory and strength to him. So I submit to you that these powers that we're talking about are rational, personal beings, sons, so male, but they're called powers. What if we did this? What if we said, let's translate it God? Well, then you have sons of gods. There aren't gods, plural, right? And so, I'm not saying sons of gods. What about Elohim? Sometimes the Bible talks in ways that don't make grammatical sense to you as an English speaker, like using Elohim a plural and talking about the singularity of that God. Yahweh is our gods. That doesn't sound right to you, right? And it shouldn't. And so we translate it, Yahweh is our God. Even though Elohim is plural. Isn't there an intimation there of something? Shema Yisrael. Hear Israel. Yahweh. How does this go? Yahweh Eloheinu. Yahweh Echad. Yahweh our God. Yahweh is one. That one God, they'll say, sometimes they'll say, there is only one God. Or there is only one gods. That doesn't sound right to you. Two things are happening. One, I think we have in Elohim a plural for the word God, an intimation of there is a plurality, not of gods, but in another sense. Within that God, there is more than one, for lack of a better term, person. And often we have the plural of majesty, or the plural of grandeur, where if I want to say, Jerome will probably live off of this. If I want to say, Jerome is so great, I could say, in Hebrew, just Jerome's. This is Jerome's. And the person realizes that I'm saying, this one guy is so great, he's more greatness than any one man can contain. Alright, I'd be saying Jerome's, but I would be saying it in plural, and the hearer knows I'm talking about only one person. But I talk about how great it is. If I talk about the mountain of of God, but I want to talk about how, you know, stupendous, how fantastic it is. I could speak about one mountain, but call it mountains. It's another device. So, Elohim, we have this awesome, magnanimous, transcendent, immense God who exists in three persons. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But if we speak of sons of power, sons of gods here, problem is, El is never used that way. It's always Elohim that's used that way. If El is in the plural, and you're talking about gods, not powers, then you're talking about the false gods, all those idols out there, alright? So, I have landed with sons of powers. Now, does that suggest anything to you? What about principalities and powers in Ephesians chapter 6? I would translate it, you know, rulers and authorities. But here's another way that we see it. There's another time where the word sons in the construct state, might not mean anything to you in its plural form, but that's how we have it here, is used also in another place with this Elim. So the exact same phraseology, all right, is used in another place. Let's look at it. Psalm 89, verses 5 through 7. Psalm 89, 5 through 7. Excuse me. Psalm 89, 5 through 7. The heavens will praise your wonders, O Yahweh, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. Now that could be us, right? Yes, it could so far, but not when we keep reading. For who in the skies is comparable to Yahweh? That places this assembly of the holy ones being all of those spirit beings. I don't actually know if I want to call them all angels. There are cherubim and seraphim. There are watchers, like in the book of Daniel. It was according to the decree of the watchers that the tree would be cut down, its stump left in the ground with a brass ring around it. That's Nebuchadnezzar, all right? The watchers, the reconnoiters of God, these spirit beings, probably angels there, but these spirits who watched mankind and evidently reported to God with suggestions. This is what we think justice would be to this individual, and God took them up on their suggestion. Because it was according to the decree of the watchers. And then you have angels, messengers of different rankings, rulers, principalities, powers, authorities, if we're talking about even the kingdom of darkness, world rulers of the darkness of this age. Things like that. Spiritualities in high places. These, if they are elect, they are the holy ones, the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies is comparable to Yahweh? Who among the sons of the mighty is like Yahweh. That, what the NAS is here translating, sons of the mighty, is what I translate as sons of powers. Alright? A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all those who are around him. Now, no one at this time was in heaven when this was written. You realize that? as far as humans go. So we're talking about those who surrounded God in the skies. You're talking about these spirit beings called powers. Our idiom that we are so familiar with, our idiom, son of, that unquestionably the most important use of it is in the term son of God. We've seen that, alright, first we have the understanding that sons and fathers are of the same essence. That gave rise to an idiom. Son of blank means you, that's, that you're the saying that the son is the blank, whatever you filled in the blank with, right? Do you see how a murderer, how the son of a murderer has come to kill me? Yeah, he's a murderer. Sons of the prophets are prophets. Sons of the singers, Nehemiah 12:28, are singers. That's the choir. And so then we see the backdrop. The Lord Jesus Christ comes into that linguistic scene and says, I am the Son of God. You understand now why everyone took him, friend and foe alike, to be claiming to be God, because he said he was the Son of God. These are sons, because there's more than one of them, of powers. Sons, plural of powers, then, means that they are powers. I'll add to it the word angelic. You really can't, I mean, you can take this, and it is appropriate, it is proper, it is fitting, it is right for you to do the same thing. But this is really like we're teaching angels tonight. There may be angels in this room. And they may, upon our reading and teaching this, prostrate themselves. I almost did it today. Maybe I should have. I knew what I was teaching. And as we were singing, I thought, maybe I'll just lay on my face on the floor while I sing this to the Lord. And I was getting ready to do it. But I chose not to. All right? Ascribe to Yahweh, this is verse 2 now, the glory of His name. That is, some render it the glory due His name. I think that's the sense of it, though there's not a word for due there. Give Him in praise what you say. Speak to God and speak to others about Him. And give Him great praise. This is something that our leaders up here, when it's time when we sing, do a good job at. And the rest of us stink up the place about it. Hey, listen. Think about who you're talking to. Think about what you're saying. We were singing these songs today. I tell you, my voice is just blown to do this thing, or else I'd do it. You can ask my kids. Their memories are getting real fuzzy anymore lately. I've been noticing. But my kids can tell you about days when they were younger, when I used to just, they'd be upstairs or watching television or something, and I'm just downstairs singing at the top of my lungs things. It's filling the, we used to have three floors back then. Corden lived on the third floor over at 10th Street. You could hear me on the third floor. I'm downstairs and just belting out praise songs and usually hymns. Walk around with a hymn book and pray. See, I like hymns. Just not when nobody knows them. And it sounds like no one's singing them. But, you know, I really, if you can do this, how loud do you think God is worthy to be sung to? How enthusiastically should you sing to Him? Let's sing to Him that way. Commensurate with the glory of His name. And as a result of what your heart looks like, prostrate yourselves to Yahweh. Just spread yourself out on the floor in splendor of holiness. This reminds me about the New Testament language about how women are to adorn themselves. This verse is not saying you can't braid your hair. It's not saying that you can't put on dresses. Right? It's not saying you can't wear something that's got gold in it or a string of pearls. It's not saying that. But it is saying, don't kid yourself that this is the thing that makes you attractive, that any of this stuff does that. Oh, and yeah, even on the outside, yeah, you may look attractive. But God, what you want, honestly, right? I mean, you want men, if you want men to find you attractive, you don't want your run-of-the-mill gutter son of Belial to find you attractive, who's going to look only on the outward appearance. You want a guy who lives and functions according to divine viewpoint because he's word committed, right? Don't you want, if you're single, don't you want, because you're here, don't you want the guy who is, you know, sold out, on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ, who's a Christ lover? Of course you do. Well, if he thinks with God, if he thinks like God thinks, he probably doesn't care what you look like on the outside. All he cares about is your inner beauty that can be seen on the outside. So, that which is befitting women who profess piety with good works, that's the adornment of a woman of God. It's the splendor of holiness. And that's because if we look at things the way God looks at things, He finds holiness splendid. He finds holiness awesomely attractive. So much so that this is not the only place that it is spoken about, this exact term. Look at with me at three other places where exactly the same Hebrew is found as to its, you know, all the things, all the ways that a Hebrew word can be doctored up. It's exactly the same here and three other places. First, let's look at 1 Chronicles 16. This is when David composes this psalm. Let me show you that in its context. 1 Chronicles, look at 16:1. And they brought in the ark of God and placed it inside the tent which David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. Now jump down to verse 7. Then on that day, David first assigned Asaph and his relatives to give thanks to Yahweh. Then the substance of the song follows, and look at verses 28 and 29. Ascribe to Yahweh, O families of the peoples, ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. That sounds like verse 1 of our psalm here. Then verse 29, ascribe to Yahweh the glory, do His name, bring an offering and come before Him. Worship Yahweh in holy array. What the NAS is translating, a holy array, is the splendor of holiness. King James will translate it consistently, the beauty of holiness. God counts holiness as beautiful. How do you minister to God? You ever see that term? They were ministering to the Lord. How can I minister to the Lord? Well, here's something. Present to Him that which is beautiful. Holiness is beautiful to Him. Then to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, now it's when Jehoshaphat is leading Israel out to war. Verses 20 and 21, they rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa, and when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, listen to me, O Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, put your trust in Yahweh your God, and you will be established. Put your trust in his prophets and succeed. When he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to Yahweh and those who praised in holy attire, that is, in splendor of holiness, as they went out before the army and said, "Give thanks to Yahweh, for his loving kindness is everlasting." Thank you, NAS. I didn't even have to translate that for you. They translated it the same way. His loving kindness is everlasting. They did it. They didn't say this out of hypocrisy. They said it in the splendor of holiness, and it was acceptable to God. And finally, to Psalm 96, verse 9. Psalm 96, 9. Worship Yahweh, again, they translate, in holy attire. I'm saying in splendor of holiness. Trembled before him all the earth. Okay? Holy attire. They're saying you're arrayed in this. I'm saying you're arrayed in this. Just not physically. Just not literally. It's not clothing that you're putting on. It's not an ephod. It's holiness. As God looks at you, does he see that which is attractive? Well, look, the question really is, does he see holiness? Your holiness, my holiness, our views of it, our execution of it may not be so attractive. It may be flawed. It is flawed when it's just us. But remember 1 Corinthians 1:30. Christ Jesus was made to us wisdom from God and sanctification and redemption and holiness. Our holiness is the Lord Jesus Christ. Our righteousness is the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the difference in the New Testament between the two? There is that imparted righteousness, and I'm not taking anything away from that. But when you see in the same breath righteousness and holiness together, righteousness is imputed. Righteousness, he is our righteousness. He is my being right with God. It's justification. My holiness is also the Lord Jesus Christ. But my holiness is that purity of walk, that uprightness of life that we saw modeled in him. Do you realize, and we're living it, we're living that now. Do you realize this? The Lord Jesus Christ was like a pioneer in the life that would become standardized for the rest of us after he, as the author of our salvation, was tested as the prototype and passed with proverbial flying colors. He was made perfect as a sacrifice through sufferings. You know, when they take a prototype, right? Let's say it's a car. They put, or I don't know that they do this anymore actually, but they used to. They used to take the prototype and subject it to things that a normal car under normal driving conditions would never be subjected to. Like, If this prototype can take this, then all of the others that in normal daily use they're not going to fall apart, they're not going to break down, they're not going to have any problem if the rigors that we put this prototype through can pass it. The Lord Jesus Christ was filled with the Holy Spirit from His baptism on until His death. And He was subjected to things that you and I will never be subjected to, but never even know. If others have died in a similar way, if others have gone through things like He has gone through, I've gone through some things that the Lord Jesus Christ went through, because it's the fellowship of His sufferings in Philippians 3:10, so that I can know Him better, being conformed to His death. We will go through things like the Lord Jesus Christ went through them. If you will know Him deeply, you'll have to go through them the way that He went through them, both internally and externally. That is, you'll have to go through them with the same mindset and with the same power source, so that you can do the same outward things that He does. And as you do it, same thinking with action, you learn what He endured, what He experienced. You kind of go through the experiences of the prototype after Him, but with the advantage of having seen Him go through it. He has done it. He's done this before. But He did it. And this is why we can call Him a prototype. Never in the days of His flesh, we make much of this, I never hear this anywhere else, but we make much of this, right? He never drew upon the inherent power of His deity, because you can't draw on deity in the sense you can draw on God, you can go to God, but you don't individually, personally, inherently have the power to work miracles, to save yourself, to do whatever. And He is living a pioneer kind of Christianity. Before the Lord Jesus Christ, it was Judaism given, here's rules. Keep them in the power of your flesh. Nobody does it. Nobody can do this successfully. That's not the protocol that we've been called to. We've been called to, here's some rules lesser than the other ones. Here's like basically one overriding rule. Believe on the name of God's Son, Jesus Christ, and be devoted to one another. Now just go live that out. Go do that. But when you go out to do it, you don't do it in your strength. You do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the way the Lord Jesus Christ lived as a human being on the earth. Whatever problems, whatever exigencies, whatever trials, whatever vicissitudes, whatever troubles, whatever hardships, whatever adversities, whatever onslaught, whatever temptations, whatever attacks, whatever satanic opposition, either obviously so from the devil personally or mediated by men, whatever He dealt with, whatever He went through, He did it as a human being empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, He was the Christ. All right? He is the Christ, which means anointed one. Peter speaks of Him as Jesus of Nazareth, whom God anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. Now, we're said to be, 1 John 2:20 and 27, we're said to be anointed. All that means is you have the Holy Spirit. We're now living this Christian life, the life of Christ, as to the things that dealt with His humanity after Him. So, series like our current Lord's Day series, Dietasaurum, this is invaluable. Because we watch what He did, why He did it, the way He did it, we minutely study this blessed, glorious life, and then we take away from that gleanings of application. as to, this is how the Lord Jesus Christ did it. That's how I'm going to do it. So that we're not the prototypes. We're the standard issue. We're the things that God runs off the mill now. We're kind of first fruits of His creatures to Him. We're called Christians, that is, anointed one people. Because, we are Jesusites. Yeah, we are obsessed with Jesus, if we're doing this correctly. And you want to know really, what does it mean? How can I be filled with the Holy Spirit? Get obsessed with the Lord Jesus Christ. Just allow the Holy Spirit to minister to you what He wants to talk about, what He wants to do, and that's to just convey Christ Jesus to your heart all the time. And as you are focused on Him, as you're occupied with Christ, preoccupied with Christ, you're not preoccupied with yourself, which is death, because in you there only dwells no good thing that is in your flesh. So if you're occupied with yourself, you're occupied with no good thing. The secret of piety in 1 Timothy 3:16 is to stop thinking about yourself, even relative to, how am I doing? It's really self-forgetting. And having what did take the place of self substituted, replaced with this ever-glorious, most blessed object as one's focus, the Lord Jesus Christ, you realize that if you're constantly thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ, as long as you're doing that, you can't sin. So the point isn't like, it's not a juggling act, you know? Every week, you come together, or some of you radical types, which is what I want you to be. Let me put it like this. This was going to be a pensy, but I'll spill it now. It's too long for a pensy anyway. You have people who are ignorant zealots. That is, they don't know anything about the Word of God, but they're zealous. They're just enthusiastic and excited and fervent. You know, they're zealing on fire. And then you have people who are very knowledgeable, and they're dead. They can spout off any doctrine that you want to talk to them about, and they know the answer to it, and they've learned it, and they've done the academic discipline thing, and maybe they've had it for years. I would rather have a church of ignorant zealots than have a church full of doctrine-steeped, theological, think tank knowledgeable, dead, lukewarm people. Because I don't know that I know how to get those people back to first love. But I don't even have to worry about it with the ignorant zealot. Try keeping that person away from the Bible. They're going to have questions coming out of their ears because they're ignorant. But they're hungry for truth. They want to know. They're going to ask me questions, one right after the other. They never stop all day long. That's great. That person will get knowledge. Better than either one, though, is what we want. This is what we want. Knowledgeable zealots. That's what we want. We want people who have, the Bible oozing out of their pores. Their cup runs over. They're fucking up everything biblical as far as information that they can get, and they know a great deal and have graduated into understanding and wisdom. And the wisdom is shown in prudence in daily life. But they're excited as all get out. That's what we want. That is the golden ideal for one's state in life. This splendor of holiness, my friends, I exhort you to it. I mean, I encourage you to it. Understand, though, that this is how you get it. Just forget about yourself. Just forget it. Forget about tracking your progress. Forget about overanalyzation. Forget about hyper introspection. Shouldn't I examine myself? Yeah, examine yourself every once in a while. The Bible tells you to do that. But mainly, forget about yourself. And get absorbed with the person of Christ Jesus. The result, among others, is the splendor of holiness. And God sees the Christ in our lives, sees the holiness that He is, and counts it splendor. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.